Last night I began with 2 Timothy 2:7. Timothy, think over what I say to you, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. The point being that rigorous thought about apostolic truth does not supplant, but is graced by the gift of understanding. Now, right there in what we just read, you see it again. The first, in that quote from Proverbs 2, the first five lines is an exhortation to us to earnestly pursue, cry out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Why? For the Lord gives it. So again, our zealous pursuit in study of wisdom is not an alternative to the free grace of God to give it, but a means and a prelude to God's grace in us. And so tonight, as we hear ourselves exhorted in this matter of wisdom, let's hear both of those truths, that there is something for us to do, and unless God gives it, we do it in vain. This is Reverend Ian Murray's last address to us, and I just want to express as he comes my tremendous appreciation for crossing the ocean to bless us with the truths that you've spoken. And please take our greetings back to your church, and we are so thankful that you were here, and we're eager to hear you again. So come, speak to us.
Well, we are sad to think of making our way back to Britain. We haven't been here that long, but we've almost settled down, and we've been tremendously encouraged and thankful for the fellowship. These last days here in Minneapolis have meant so much to us. I know with many friends and brethren back in Britain who will be asking us when we go home, and we'll try to give not only your greetings, but a report and pass on encouragement. The many men in Britain who have read John Piper's books, deeply thankful for them, and we shall take heart, and we shall seek to remember you, and we value your prayers for the work of the gospel in Britain and in Europe. Now, I have to confess that, as sometimes happens, when it came to thinking about this last session, I was being pulled in two different directions. It was as though there were two subjects that were appealing to me, and at last we agreed on something for the program, but I still had this pull, and I hope a compromise in this area is permissible, but it seemed to me that both could be harmonized, and I'm going to try then to harmonize two slightly different things, but I do think that they may come together. I want to speak first of all in general on wisdom. And the mature of brethren will forgive me, I'm sure, if I say things which are much more applicable to younger men in their early years than to those who already know these things. I'm conscious of that. But I want to speak first then of wisdom, somewhat generally, and then I want to speak of wisdom as it related to a particular controversy in history. And that is the controversy that Spurgeon had with hyper-Calvinism. So you see, the two subjects are not exactly together, but I hope they can come together. And being as it's my last session, I'll do my best, and I do know what time I started, and I promise I'm going to be shorter. Right, thank you. Now, in beginning then, just a reminder of the emphasis that Scripture puts upon wisdom. That is to say, the truth that knowledge is not enough, but the application of knowledge, the suitable use of knowledge. That's what wisdom is about, isn't it? The timely use of knowledge in its application to situations. What should we do? What should our response be? We need wisdom. Sometimes we need wisdom to see that no response and no action are needed at all. But it's the right application of knowledge to given situations and problems. And we know that wisdom is not natural to us as fallen men. As we've already been reminded, we have to be directed to God, the only wise God. It is to Him that we must go for wisdom, day by day. O Lord, says the Scripture, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. And if that is true in creation, it is even more wonderfully true in redemption. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, says the Apostle. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts right up at the head of the answer to the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, then wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Let me read just a few verses from the book of Proverbs. I'll read from chapter 13 and 14. There's no need to follow me, but it gives, I think, some impression from just almost a random part of Scripture of the emphasis there is on wisdom. Beginning at verse 10 of chapter 13, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil. The crown of the wise is their riches. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. The king's favor is towards a wise servant." These verses from just a small portion of the book of Proverbs. The importance and necessity of wisdom. Now let me speak of a few areas where we need this wisdom. Firstly, we need it as pastors and preachers, preeminently, I believe, to know ourselves. And my experience has been that to know oneself is one, if not the most difficult thing in all our lives. John Owen says, "Some men are strangers to themselves all their days." It's not an easy thing. Charles Simeon, whose name's been mentioned, and I know you've had an address on him before, Charles Simeon of Cambridge, minister at Holy Trinity from the early 1780s, rather a self-confident, somewhat aggressive younger man, but one of his friends, writing to another friend, says, He appears indeed to be much humbled from a deeper knowledge of himself. Now, that is what we all have to experience. That can be broken up further. We need to know our own gifts and capacities. Don't think that's easy. We're all different. Parts of the body, the head, the tongue, the hand, the eye. God giveth, the Holy Spirit giveth severally as He will. And there's this great diversity. And to discern our own gifts, to put them to the utmost use. This is what we're called to do. And as I think has been said already, it is at this point that biographies can be sometimes a real hindrance to us, because we can read one of these heroes and we can try to adjust ourselves to fit their mold, and the result is disastrous. We are not all the same. We're all very different. There's the life of John Fletcher, the great Methodist leader and man of much grace, published in the 18th century, before the end of the 18th century. And Henry Venn, whose name you may know, is writing a letter to a friend about this life of Fletcher. And he says how much he's valued it. But he says, the last three lines of Mr. Fletcher's life affirm that everyone may be exactly like him if he will. I beg leave on the contrary to say that a fowl in a barnyard, which mounts with great difficulty as high as the top of the barn or a lofty tree, might as reasonably be expected to accompany an eagle in its flight as myself and the bulk of Christians could be to follow dear and blessed Mr. Fletcher in his spirit and manner of life. No, no, says Venn. A natural cast, a great capacity, a vivid impression from every object, a very quick sensibility of affection, a very uncommon degree and measure of grace must all concur and be all diligently improved before a vessel of honor of such magnitude and brilliance as he was can come forth from the great Maker's hand. In other words, a warning to a younger Christian. Don't think that we're all able to do or expected to do the same things. We're not, and we must avoid that impression. And sometimes real damage is done because we aren't aware of that. I could illustrate that from the scene in Britain. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as you know, was an expository preacher. But it was 20 years into the ministry before he started an expository series, and then it was quite a short series on Philippians. And then when he had finished a short series, he went on to somewhat longer series. But all the younger men who entered the ministry under his influence didn't wait 20 years or even 20 months, but they plunged into great long series. And the result was that many congregations were not at all sure that they liked expository preaching. Spurgeon says that when he was young, he heard a series preached on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he says as a child, he wished the Hebrews had kept the Epistle to themselves. So, I don't think it was connected with that fact, but from Spurgeon's own assessment of his own gifts, when he was asked why he didn't preach series, he said he didn't really have the ability to do it with sustained interest and benefit for the people. That was his assessment of himself, and it may well be that we need much more variety. There is at the moment, certainly in Britain, tendency amongst all reformed men to think that extended series are the only orthodox ways of preaching. We need to know ourselves. Some men can do it. Other men perhaps aren't gifted to do it. And we shouldn't feel ourselves constrained by what other men do or by what other men are. We must simply learn, mustn't we, to be ourselves, to find out what God enables us to do. John Newton had to learn that as a young man in the ministry. In his early days, he says, he was asked to go and preach in Warwick, a town in England. He was hopeful to get a call to settle there as the minister of the church that was vacant. He was more than hopeful because he was convinced that a text that he had read recently in the scriptures, and Christ said to Paul, I have much people in this city. John Newton took that text to Warwick with him. When he came away from Warwick, he said, I had to learn that Paul is not John and that Warwick is not Corinth. We have to know ourselves, our capacities, our gifts, and our physical makeup. And that's not easy too, is it? Some are hasty, some of us are impetuous, others are nervous, some of us are more anxious. Great complexity about it. And our very physical makeup is complex. Some blood pressure a little high, some blood pressure a little low. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who was a brilliant physician, as I think you know, was thoroughly hostile to the idea that there's any program of physical fitness which should be imposed on all ministers. He said it depended entirely upon what your metabolism was, what you were. His own theory was, he used to quote it with a bit of a smile, of course, that you never run if you can walk, and you never walk if you can stand, and you never stand if you can sit. And that was more or less his view. He said he took all his exercise in the pulpit, and he lived to be 80 years of age. But it is a very important thing. You know, the different times in our lives, he would often advise men that the early 40s was a time when depression could easily attack one. All sorts of complexities like that we need to know ourselves and study ourselves. Now, we need wisdom then in dealing with others. Be ye wise as serpents, says our Lord, and harmless as doves. And obviously, our Lord is not thinking of serpents here in any evil or cunning sense, but he's thinking of serpents in terms of the fact that they're reptiles, they avoid conflict, they don't go seeking enemies, they are aware of danger, they try to avoid it. There's something about a serpent, as from every animal, that we can learn, and we're to be wise and astute as serpents. And the very next verse, it's Matthew 10, our Lord says, beware of men. Beware of men. That is to say, we are going to represent Christ in an alien atmosphere, and where the carnal mind is enmity against God, and where the heart is deceitful above all things. And we need to beware, and to be as astute as serpents. Don't needlessly antagonize. Do everything you can not to offend anyone unnecessarily. Don't stir up opposition. Be wise as serpents. And our Lord's own example is perfect, isn't it? How often he was, by his enemies, led towards a trap, as they thought, which proved to be no trap at all because of his wisdom. Is it lawful to give tribute, tax, to Caesar or not? Perfect trap, it seemed. If he said it was lawful, he'd offend the Jews who didn't believe in paying tax to the Romans. If he said it wasn't lawful, offend the Romans. He didn't say either. He answered the question without stirring up the offense that so easily could have been stirred up. That's what we need to learn more and more. Wisdom. He perceived their craftiness, says Luke. Our Lord listened carefully, didn't he? Often we fall into mistakes in action and speech because we don't listen carefully enough. And sometimes we say, alas, much more than we ought to say. You know the text in the book of Proverbs that says, a fool uttereth all his mind. We don't have to say all that we know, do we, in every situation? It needs wisdom when to speak and when to be silent. And wisdom in the church too, because I'm afraid we have to beware of human nature even in the church. There's no perfect church. There are weaknesses in every church. There's no sudden way to bring every church to what we believe is the New Testament standard. It's a remarkable thing when we think of people like John Calvin, who was at Geneva for more than 20 years and died before the government of the church was really brought into the sort of order that he would have desired. The eldership and things of that kind were not really according to Calvin's mind and he had had more than 20 years or thereabouts to set it right, and he had, in a sense, left it to one side. There were bigger things, greater things he had to do. Going back to Charles Simeon for a moment, those of you who heard the address on Simeon will probably remember that when he was made the rector of Holy Trinity, the church wardens were very hostile. They didn't want him, they wanted someone else. And if you can picture an old English parish church, not like these pews, but higher back pews, and the pews all had doors on them. And the doors actually had locks, and these pews belonged to different people. And the church wardens, when Simeon was established in the church, actually had a lot of the pews locked so that nobody could use them. And Simeon would preach in a church and people would be sitting on forms and benches in aisles, and there'd be masses of pews empty. Well, that's enough to make anyone's blood boil, you would think. But Simeon let it go, appeared to overlook it, and gradually, patiently, in time, won the situation. Wisdom. When to not see something. When to have a blind eye. Richard Cecil says, if there are things that we cannot change, we shouldn't see them. Leave them. Wait. Pray. Go on with your big work. Preach the truth. Win the people gradually. Be wise enough to discern what can be left. Now, that can fall into a kind of compromise, can't it? And weakness. And that's wrong. But even when we have to confront situations or confront people, even that can be done with God-given wisdom. We need wisdom there, don't we? One of the Scottish preachers, evangelists of the last century in the north of Scotland was a man called John MacDonald, the Apostle of the North. On one occasion, one of his colleagues in the ministry nearby had done something that demanded some kind of reproof. And MacDonald gave it to him in this way. He said, "Brother, there's not much of the old Adam in you, but what there is good stuff." And then he proceeded to elaborate a little upon it. So, wisdom in dealing with others. It's a big subject. I'm sure you've all given your minds to it, but we pray God that we may all have more of it. Not needlessly to antagonize. Not to take up issues that can be left without disrupting the whole church. And then wisdom with regard to preaching. Let's say a little bit more about that. We've been speaking on this subject, haven't we? Other speakers. The great need here, I believe, is to know and to love the people we're preaching to. Just suppose that you or I could take one of the sermons of Samuel Davies and Jonathan Edwards, memorize it perfectly, deliver it wonderfully. It might well do no good at all. We have to begin where our people are, and we have to, from knowledge of our people, learn the scriptures that are most appropriate and helpful for them. Somebody has asked, what is a sermon? What is a good sermon? And the answer they gave was, a sermon that does good. And that is true, isn't it? We want to do good. We want to help. We want people to be uplifted. So we have to start with the condition of our people. It's fatal to start with theory. Young man may come to a congregation. He discovers that the doctrines of grace have not been preached for many years. He announces a series on the sovereignty of God, hands out copies of A.W. Pink, and he wonders why he's got a lot of trouble very quickly. You see, our Lord, we read of him, Mark 4, verse 33. What an important text. "With many such parables," says Mark, "spake he the word unto them, as they were able to bear it." As they were able to bear it. He knew and loved the people, and his words were chosen so as to really help them. John 16:12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Now it's a pastor's duty and wisdom to know what his people can bear, and to preach not from theory, but from the realities of the situation, so as they will be profited, and so that they may grow, slowly it may be, patiently teaching the scripture. And I think it is wise to avoid using all labels. Teach the truth out of the scripture. Don't trouble about giving labels. Don't think it's at all wise to say, I'm going to preach a series against Arminianism, or even to preach on the 5 points of Calvinism. It's better to preach the truth, the word of God, and let the people gradually understand, as God helps them, the truth that's being preached. It doesn't matter what name they give to it. Names and labels very often cause more controversy than help. And certainly in our early years in the ministry, take the big subjects, preach much on Christ, on the miracles of Christ, the I ams of Christ. Be much in the big things. Fatal for young ministers to launch into theory, into series of expositions of Jeremiah or Book of Revelation. It seems to me it's fatal. And then just a word about wisdom with regard to the structure of a sermon. We've been helped on that subject already, haven't we? But I can tell you truthfully, I made a terrible mistake for some years in my early ministry, and that was the mistake of thinking that so long as we're earnest enough and fervent enough, that's the one thing about a sermon. And it didn't seem to occur to me that we have to speak in a way that people can take away what we've been saying. Old William J.F. Barth said that preaching is to strike and stick. And if something's going to stick, it has to be laid out in a way that people can remember. No good just pouring out vehement torrents of truth if it's not arranged so that people can get hold of it and retain it. So the Holy Spirit says in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher was wise. The preacher was wise. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. And that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies. Well, I'm not quite sure that is talking about sermon structure, but to me it relates to sermon structure. We need to have an order in our preaching that will be enable them to memorize, to remember the main points of the sermon. And I think if our brother asks us after a Sunday what we preached on last Lord's Day, if our sermon was right, we ought to be able to give him the heads, the skeleton. If we can't do that, I think there's something wrong with our sermon. We should have in our heads the outline in such a way it's clear to us, and hopefully it'll be clear to others. You remember how Spurgeon as a boy was at his grandfather's home, was sent to the grocer's shop one day. He got the order, he put it all in his basket. It was a spring day, he ran home full of energy, jumped over a few fences and everything, and when he got back to the kitchen, the butter was mixed with the sugar and the bacon was mixed up with the vegetables, and well, he says, that's not the way to preach. It's got to be all laid out in order. Now I move on to wisdom in regard to controversy. And this is where I begin to harmonize into the other subject. Controversy has existed through the ages. And one reason it has existed under the providence of God, but still oftentimes doing great harm, is that the devil stirs it up to divide Christians and to take up our precious time. Once a controversy starts, you know how long it may go on, how much time can be exhausted. And I think that mindful of that, we may easily be tempted to reach the conclusion that we should never get into a controversy at all. But that's not faithful. We have sometimes to do so. And what wisdom it needs to discern the right time. Joseph Tracy has a book on the Great Awakening. That's the title. And I remember he discusses this. He discusses the point that sometimes certain issues and errors are better left. If you engage it in controversy, you're only going to give more publicity, you're only going to give it a higher profile. But, says Tracy, there are other times when if a controversy or an error, I should say, an error isn't stopped early enough, it can take such a hold that it will be there for generations, and that if ministers had come in earlier to stop it, it would never have got the influence that it did. And Tracy's making the point to show how careful we must be to discern the time and the issues. Now, that brings me then to the second part of this address, and that has to do with Charles Haddon Spurgeon and this controversy over hyper-Calvinism. Seems to me it is an important controversy. I know that most of you, brethren, are familiar with Spurgeon. I'm delighted that's so. I wasn't here last year, but I read the address on Spurgeon and I greatly appreciated it. Spurgeon, born in 1834, came to London at the age of 19, called to one of the great historic churches on the south bank of the Thames in London, New Park Street Chapel, 1853. Minister there, pastor there in 1854, when he was still just 19. And the next year, January 1855, he got caught in a controversy that went on for 6-7 years and was a serious controversy. It's never, I believe, really been written up. See, let me remind you of the general situation at that time. From the 18th century, the end of the 18th century, the Baptists had tended to be divided, not formally, but divided in terms of Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists. I will come back to the definitions later. But a general sort of division. And in South London, the hyper-Calvinists had become very influential. Most of the churches were more hyper-Calvinistic than anything else among the Baptists. Now, the general church scene was different. Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Church of England, they had gone a different way altogether. They weren't hyper-Calvinists, they were Arminian, or if they had any theology at all, because it was a time when creeds and theology and so on were being played down in the church at large. Now, Spurgeon was brought up in the country, as you know, brought up under Puritan parents and grandparents. He was a Congregationalist, he wasn't a Baptist by background. So he came into the Baptist churches when he was converted at the age of 15. He was baptized the same year, came to the conviction of believers' baptism. And when he came to London, he actually came to the pulpit of the foremost hyper-Calvinist of the 18th century, Dr. John Gill. There was his big portrait looking down on Spurgeon in the vestry at New Park Street. And Spurgeon had not preached very long before he found himself in trouble on two fronts. We heard about Luther being in trouble on two fronts, didn't we? And Spurgeon, much younger than Luther, had the same sort of problem. When he started to preach, his preaching had angles to it and truths to it that were far from comfortable for many ordinary evangelicals. They said that he was a hard Calvinist. They said he was an old Puritan. So on and so forth. You know that position, I'm sure. But on the other side, he had a number who looked upon him as almost an Arminian. And these were the hyper-Calvinistic churches of South London. And you might think that it would have been wise on the part of Spurgeon to avoid controversy with both sides at once. But that's exactly what happened. He became involved with both sides, and opposing both sides. And if it occurred to him that it was a somewhat dangerous thing to do in the pulpit of Dr. Gill, he put that fear aside. To him, it was important enough that he had to stand against hyper-Calvinism. Why? Well, because it's a dangerous error. And because it exists only where true Calvinism exists. There's no hyper-Calvinism where there's no true Calvinism. But when Calvinistic faith had become established in England and in the Baptist churches, then came in this other thing. And Spurgeon thought that that can often happen. We need to be alert to it. And he believed that it was a great obstacle to real evangelism, a real threat to missionary outreach, and that it confused people. It confused many people into opposing what they thought was Calvinism when really it was hyper-Calvinism they were opposing. It seemed to him essential that if gospel preaching was to be revived in London, people had to understand that the New Testament was not hyper-Calvinistic. So, this launched him into a major controversy. It began in a magazine called The Earthen Vessel. Within a square mile of where Spurgeon's church was, there were two other churches. Well, there were more than two, but there were two eminent Baptist chapels, one at a place called the Unicorn Yard, where the pastor was a man called Charles Waters Banks, a little man, 5'3" in height, genial, tender-hearted, broad in sympathy, but a hyper-Calvinist in his theology. A little further away was another chapel called the Surrey Tabernacle, where the minister was a man called James Wells. He was a rather different proposition, just turned 50 years of age, big man, dogmatic, the leader of the hyper-Calvinists, really. Now, in the end of 1854, Charles Waters Banks, who edited this magazine, The Earthen Vessel, he published an article in which he spoke favorably of Spurgeon and wished that he was somewhat more in their midst. Obviously, Spurgeon was standing somewhat on the edge of things. Banks wanted him to be drawn in. But in the next issue of The Earthen Vessel, there was an article by James Wells. Some people nicknamed him King James. Other people called him the Borough Gunner because his church was in Borough Road, and artillery fire was, or something like artillery fire, would come from his pulpit quite often. The Borough Gunner. Anyway, James Wells wrote in the magazine that he was greatly dismayed that Spurgeon should be commended in this way. He feared that he was a superficial man, that he was semi-Arminian, that he was causing confusion. And in particular, James Wells opposed him because Spurgeon taught what Wells called duty faith. Duty faith, according to Wells, was the heresy that men are called savingly to believe in Christ. Wells didn't believe that because he said men are dead in trespasses and sins. They're powerless. And if we give people the impression that they are all called to trust in Christ, we're denying human depravity and we're denying divine sovereignty. And so he said that the gospel demands a historical assent from all men, but it doesn't demand saving faith, and that no one will be condemned for the absence of saving faith. This is part of the position of all hyper-Calvinists. Duty faith was anathema to James Wells. Well, a man called T.W. Medhurst was a attender at Wells's chapel. He wasn't a member. He rather liked going to the theatre as well as to church, but he went to hear Wells, and Wells was an orator. Heard him on Sunday and go to theatre during the week. But he heard about Spurgeon. He heard that he was an Arminian, but he was tempted to go and hear him. In leaving the assembly of the saints, I'm quoting now, to hear an adventurer who was giving, this is what he'd been told, the people a stone in the place of bread. But, he says, the sermon happened to be one of a rousing kind. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. It turned out that Mr. Spurgeon was no Arminian after all. The sermon made so deep an impression that the young tradesman gave up the theatre and saw himself a sinner, lost, ruined, and undone. And Medhurst became the first student in Spurgeon's pastor's college. And he tried to enter into the debate, and he wrote a lengthy letter to the earthen vessel, which only made more trouble. And I haven't got time to give you the controversy that went on in the magazine through 3, 4, 5 years. It finished up with a long series of articles by Wells on divine sovereignty, in which Wells took the really appalling position that God sovereignly hates men. God sovereignly judges men, not for their sin, but sovereignty alone. Now, the important thing in this controversy is how Spurgeon responded to it and the wisdom that was given to him in it. And that's what I want to talk about just for a little before we close. The four great points on which Spurgeon saw that hyper-Calvinism was very seriously adrift. First point was this. Spurgeon believed that historic Christianity teaches, Bible teaches, that the promises of the gospel are to be preached to all men, everywhere. The hyper-Calvinist believed that you can only say, trust in Christ and you will be saved. You can only say that to the elect. And therefore, the promises of the gospel only belong to the elect. And before people can trust those promises, they need to discover whether they are elect. That's right. And they discover that by, we'll touch on this in a moment, by certain things that they find within themselves. And Spurgeon said that that is not the New Testament gospel. The gospel is to every creature, with promises to every hearer. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that the preacher's responsibility is to urge upon all men the reception of Christ. As ambassadors, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Promises of the gospel come to all men. Spurgeon says, the apostles preach the same gospel to the dead as to the living, the same gospel to the non-elect as to the elect. The point of distinction is not in the gospel, but it is in its being applied by the Holy Spirit or left to be rejected of men. So that was the first point. Promises are universal. The second point of division has to do with the warrant of faith. What is the sinner's authority? What is his warrant to trust in Christ? The hyper-Calvinist said he finds the warrant by looking for the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. Are you penitent? Are you brokenhearted? Are you heavy laden? Are you a sensible sinner? Is God working in your heart? Then if you see enough reason to believe that God is working savingly in you, then you can come to trust the promises. And Spurgeon said that is not the gospel at all. It's nothing in us that is our warrant. The warrant is in the promise, the invitation of Christ. He says, before any man has any willingness to be saved, it is his duty to believe in Christ. For it is not a man's willingness that gives him a right to believe. Men are to believe in obedience to God's command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And this is his great command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The warrant lies in the word. And the warrant comes to every creature. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, said Peter at Pentecost, quoting Spurgeon now. As John Bunyan puts it, he says, one man might have stood up in the crowd and said, but I helped to hound him to the cross. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. But I drove the nails into his hands, says another. Every one of you, says Peter. But I pierced his side, every one of you, says Peter. And so he goes on.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
Hyper-Calvinistic idea that we have to find a warrant in ourselves turns men from Christ into bondage and subjectivism. And the truth is that when a person comes under real conviction of sin, they're the last person to think that they really are under conviction of sin. A person under conviction of sin only thinks how hard he is, how dull he is. To make a person's inner experience the warrant for believing is to turn the gospel upside down. Let me give you a typical example of Spurgeon's preaching on this point. It's on the text, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Sinners, he says, let me address you with words of life. Jesus wants nothing from you, nothing whatsoever, nothing done, nothing felt. He gives both work and feeling, ragged, penniless, scentless in American, penniless, just as you are, lost, forsaken, desolate, with no good feelings and no good hopes. Jesus comes to you with these words, and he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh, the man may have been guilty of an atrocious sin, too black for mention. But if he comes to Christ, he shall not be cast out. He may have made himself as black as night, as black as hell. I cannot tell what kind of persons may have come into this hall tonight. But if burglars, murderers, dynamite men were here, I would still bid them come to Christ, for he will not cast them out. No limit is set to the extent of sin. Any hymn in the world, any blaspheming, devilish hymn that comes to Christ shall be welcome. I use strong words that I may open the gate of mercy. Any hymn that comes to Christ, though he comes from slum or taproom, betting ring or gambling hell, prison or brothel, Jesus will not cast him out. The second point then, the warrant for faith is in the invitation, the word of Christ, not in ourselves. The third point, and this is perhaps the center of the controversy, human responsibility. We were reminded this afternoon the bondage of the will, the absolute powerlessness of the sinner, dependence entirely on the sovereign grace of God. And the hyper-Calvinist deduced from that no man can be called to immediate repentance or faith because that's not in their power. It's in God's power. So the time must be of God. And if we call men to faith and repentance, we're denying the necessity of divine grace. We're denying the particularity of grace. Now, Spurgeon's reply to that is very important. You see, the Arminian reply to that is to weaken and tone down or even to deny human inability, isn't it? To say, well, we're not entirely powerless. Man can make some response. Now, that's not Spurgeon's reply. It's not the biblical reply. Man is indeed dead in trespasses and sins. He is powerless. He is in the bondage of unbelief. But at the same time, man is wholly responsible for that unbelief. Wholly responsible for his own sin. It's not divine sovereignty that keeps the sinner from trusting in Christ. No one will be able to argue that God excluded them from faith and from repentance. So Spurgeon preaches both truths simultaneously. Man is dead, powerless. Man is responsible. Man is called. Man is to answer for his own unbelief. Man's sin is his own. He says it's not our duty as preachers to reconcile these two things. Nettleton once said that he had heard a preacher who preached at one time, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him," and another time he preached, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Well, that's true. All sides of the gospel. The system of truth, says Spurgeon, is not one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at two lines at once. That God predestinates, that man is responsible, are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is the fault of our weak judgment. It is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. You see what he's saying? We know these are both true. We don't have the wisdom to know how they're to be reconciled. That's not our responsibility. They're God-given truths. Our business then is to preach them and proclaim them. The hyper-Calvinist was logically, rationally making a deduction from certain truths which should never be made. Hyper-Calvinist is afraid that because conversion is God's work, that we mustn't appeal for any human action unless we interfere with God's work. Total misunderstanding of human responsibility. The last and fourth point then, so important I must touch on it, is hyper-Calvinism and the love of God. Hyper-Calvinism believes that God has no desire for the salvation of any apart from the elect. The only purpose of gospel preaching is to draw in the elect. There is no other purpose. There's no demonstration of love on the part of God to all men. And no man can trust in a loving God until he has evidence that he's one of the elect, and then he can. Now Spurgeon didn't believe that. He didn't believe it on the evidence of the New Testament, and one of the sermons he preached that caused particular controversy was in 1858 from Romans 10, the text, "I was found of them that sought me not. But to Israel he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people." Spurgeon says on that text, "Lost sinners who sit under the sound of the gospel are not lost for the want of the most affectionate invitation. God says he stretches out his hands. What did he wish them to come for? Why, to be saved? No, says one, it was for temporal mercies. Not so, my friend. The verse before us concerns spiritual mercies. And so this one. Now, was God sincere in his offer? God forgive the man who dares to say he was not. God is undoubtedly sincere in every act he did. He sent his prophets. He entreated the people of Israel to lay hold on spiritual things, but they would not, though he stretched out his hands all day long. They were a disobedient and gainsaying people and would not have his love." So Spurgeon believed that God truly desires the salvation of all men. That God is not to be regarded as severe, angry, remote, hating all except a small number of the human race. And so he believed that hyper-Calvinism had the character of God in a wrong proportion, magnifying sovereignty, not understanding sufficiently the wonder of his benevolence and love, and that God's love is the attractive power for sinners. And he speaks at great length on Christ's love and what fellowship with Christ will do to ministers to make us love and concerned for the salvation of all men. He says, we are often in the dark and puzzled about difficulties. But do you know half the difficulties in the Bible spring from a cold state of mind? When the heart gets right, the head seems to get right too. I remember a person puzzling himself fearfully about the passage in Scripture of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He went and looked at Dr. Gill about it. Then he went to Thomas Scott and to Matthew Henry. And these good divines all puzzled him as much as they could. But they did not seem to clear up the matter. The good man could not understand how Jesus Christ could say as he did, "How oft I would have gathered thee, but thou wouldest not." One day, he received more grace and got a love for souls. And then the old skin of narrow-mindedness, which had been large enough for him once, began to crack and break. And he went to the passage then and said, "I can understand it now. I do not know how it is consistent with such and such doctrine, but it is consistent with what I feel in my heart." And Spurgeon says, "And I feel just the same. I used to be puzzled by that passage where Paul says he could wish himself accursed from God for his brethren's sake. Why, I have often felt the same, and now understand how a man in the exuberance of love to others can say he would be willing to perish himself if he could save them." And so on. So, as I trust you know, brethren, Spurgeon's sermons are full of the love of God in Christ. Now, theologically, you understand, he did make a distinction between a universal love of benevolence and an electing love. Electing love, a love that will certainly bring in all those whom Christ has redeemed. But he didn't go into such theological distinctions when he was preaching the gospel. He stayed close to the New Testament. He wasn't concerned that anyone would think he was an Arminian. He simply preached the text of Scripture. So I think I'm done. If I was to give you a couple of words, perhaps just in conclusion, I think it would be to underline how Spurgeon, in his wisdom, was so much against an exclusive spirit, so ready to understand that the saving grace of God may be in men and women whose understanding may be very defective. He says in this lovely quotation, "The doctrine of election is intended to divide not between Israel and Israel, but between Israel and the Egyptians, not between saint and saint, but between saints and the children of the world. A man may evidently be of God's chosen family, and yet, though elected, may not believe in the doctrine of election. I hold there are many savingly called who do not believe in effectual calling. And there are a great many who persevere to the end who do not believe in the doctrine of final perseverance. We do hope that the hearts of many are a great deal better than their heads. We do not set their fallacies down to any willful opposition to the truth as it is in Jesus, but simply to an error in their judgments, which we pray God to correct. We hope that if they think us mistaken too, they will reciprocate the same Christian courtesy. And when we meet around the cross, we hope that we will ever feel that we are one in Christ Jesus." So, to conclude in a word, Spurgeon was fearful of any type of Calvinism that ceased to be evangelistic, ceased to have a burden for the salvation of men and women. And I do think in our own day we have seen a wonderful revival of the doctrines of grace, but by and large it has to be said, Calvinistic churches are not notable in their evangelistic passion and outreach. And why is that? Is there something that we have missed? Is there a proportion of the truth which is wrong? We don't dilute the truth. We are to preach it in all its fullness. But if it doesn't lead to soul winning and evangelistic preaching, there has to be something wrong about it. Spurgeon says, "During the pastorate of my venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, this church, instead of increasing, gradually decreased. But mark this, he says, from the day when Fuller and Carey and Sutcliffe and others met to send out missionaries to India, the sun began to dawn on a gracious revival, which is not yet over. Well, thank you, brethren. I'm sorry there were two somewhat disjointed parts to an address, but I wanted to say both things, and I hope they have been of some help to you. Shall we pray? O Lord, our gracious God, we pray that thou wouldst help us to know thee. We pray for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ more abundantly to be given to us. Make us wise, make us fruitful. Deliver us from all hardness of heart and spirit. Help us to love all who love thee. And grant us as pastors and preachers discrimination in the teaching of thy truth. And help us to set forth the unsearchable riches of Christ. We give thanks to thee again for these days of fellowship, for making it possible for us to be here in this place for brotherly love and unity of the Spirit. We pray that thy presence would go with us, and that those who remain here and who are set for the furtherance of the gospel in this great city, we pray that thou wouldst give them abundant grace and help, and that we may, in times to come, look back and see how thou hast led us and blessed us each one in our several ways. Hear us, O Lord, and receive our thanks for thy grace to thy servants in past generations. We thank thee that being dead, they speak to us, and we pray that we might have wisdom in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I forget, can I take a moment or two on books? The Banner of Truth magazine, the February issue, is an issue, some 40 pages, generally on new books published by the Trust. It also has got a good deal of the address that I gave last night. A good deal of the address is in the next month's issue. If anybody wants a copy, if you write to the Banner of Truth Trust office at Carlisle, tell them I promised you a free copy, they will send you one. So on any banner book, the Carlisle address, it may be a few weeks before they get there, but if you write to the Carlisle office, ask for a free copy of the February issue of the Banner of Truth magazine, and I'm sure that they will send you a free copy. If they don't, write me direct and I will send you one. Then the Baptist Confession of 1689. Somebody was asking about fixed points. Well, here's a great fixed point. Baptist Confession, 1689, same family of confessions as the Congregational and the Presbyterian. Wonderful statements of doctrine. Alexander White says he visited an old saint who was dying, and the old saint had the confession open beside him at the chapter on justification by faith. Do use these confessions and catechisms. They're wonderful documents. Then, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Most of you will know it. It's a magnificent volume. Certainly one of the most important. The print is a little bit small, but it's just a splendid volume published by the Evangelical Press, selling here this week at $8.35. Holiness, Ryle. J.C. Ryle, too, on the Gospels. Just so readable, so simple and yet profound. Perfect for family reading, family worship. I think it's a Ryle on the Gospels should be on every church book table. I've never met a person who was disappointed with Ryle. I think he is just constantly helpful. Puritan books. There are these small paperbacks, one here by Thomas Watson, All Things for Good. All Things for Good on the text in Romans 8. Just an excellent introduction to a typical Puritan book. If you don't know the Puritans or want to encourage someone else to get into them, that would be a good starting point. Or Thomas Brooks's one, Heaven on Earth on Assurance. And then Fred Huebner drew my attention to these three paperbacks. $22.50. And they're selling for $3.99, the three of them. And I can assure you, because they're banner books, it's not a sell-off, it's not a remainder. They're three books by Paul Helm, who's a professor in King's College in London. And one of the books is on conversion. The other book is on our callings in life. How do young people decide on their work, their calling, their view of their work? And the third book is on the last things, death, judgment, heaven and hell. Three important books, somehow or other. Mr. Huebner is offering them for $3.99. He must be quite right. It must be the best bargain there is here. And then if the subject of hyper-Calvinism interests you further, this book on Spurgeon versus hyper-Calvinism, which I wrote recently, that should be in the States in a few weeks' time. And it goes into much more fully what I was trying to say this evening. Well, thank you, brethren. You've all been so kind and helpful, encouraging. Don't know if little time for questions. Questions then, please.
Dr. Murray, yeah. Could you give a bit of counsel on how to determine what are the controversial views that we should just let go and those that we should attack?
No, I don't think I can. I think, because we've got different duties. It may be some of us here have a duty to take up certain issues. It depends on our situation. I don't think our responsibilities are uniform in that regard. I didn't mention it, but I hope I don't offend anyone here, but I do think that the controversy over theonomy and the Reconstructionist movement, that if that had been taken up earlier, from a biblical standpoint, it might have saved a lot of damage. It seems to me that those who didn't believe it, and that includes a great many of us, were silent when someone should have raised a witness much earlier. And because no witness was raised earlier, it spread and has taken quite a hold. And I think it's done a lot of damage myself. But that's not answering your... I really don't think I can do that. I think it's going to vary. Don't you, Dr. Piper? I mean, this point of what we take up and what we don't. Mm.
Yeah. If you were talking about Spurgeon and how he handled controversy, it reminded me of your book on Jonathan Edwards and how he handled a lot of controversy with wisdom. And my question is that today, a lot of groups that have gone into excessive areas are now appealing to Edwards, yeah, as being somehow a supporter of their viewpoints, as well as Martin Lloyd-Jones, that if he were here, he would support what was going on. And yet to read their writings and to read your book especially, how do you suppose people are coming to those viewpoints?
How do I suppose?
People are coming to the viewpoint that Edwards, for instance, would be a supporter of,
yeah,
the Laughing Revival.
Well, it doesn't worry me too much. I think they're just being short-sighted. The fact is that let people get into Jonathan Edwards and get into Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and it's just a fact they're going to start moving in their thinking. A person who says Jonathan Edwards or Lloyd-Jones supports our position, they really are showing they don't understand these men. But if they're going to encourage others to read them for themselves, that's what we want, isn't it? I admit there will be some people who won't read the originals, and they may believe it, and they would be misled. But if people read the originals, they'll very soon get a different mindset. I'm certain of that. Yes.
I like the phrase, their hearts are better than their heads.
Hmm.
And I think that's true. Most of us, I hope.
Yeah.
Do you think then that the way to, or maybe to ask it like this, would Spurgeon have taken up arms against those if they had used their wrong heads to start promulgating wrong thinking? In other words, to say their hearts are better than their heads is one way to gather at the cross with ordinary people who are in process of growing.
You should be up here.
It's another way.
Am I on?
Please. Come to your own pulpit.
It's another thing to say that if those people whose heads are worse than their hearts are now becoming teachers. In other words, is there a point where you say, I love you, and I in the judgment of charity, believe you're a Christian, and I don't want to fight you. Yes, we say that. But then if that person with that wrong head and good heart begins to influence many, many people, or takes a position in a school, or takes a pulpit, or wants to be on the eldership, or that's something, right, then you start drawing lines. You can still say, bless you, brother, but you say, with those views, good heart that you are, don't take this position.
Right, that's right.
Would he say that?
Yes, he would say that, and he would say to the people in his own congregation, if you don't hold to our confession, you shouldn't be members here. You're being disloyal. This is what we hold. We don't unchurch other people, but go to a church where they believe what you're teaching. But don't come here introducing teaching that's against our confession. He would say that without any hesitation, wouldn't he?
Yes, for a broad sweep of church history,
There's a book called Sketches of Church History by S.M. Horton. Sketches of Church History. I think that's the best short, broad sweep that I know. Sketches of Church History, S.M. Horton. It's published by Banner of the Maiden. I'm sure there are other good books too, but that's it's quite a small one. Did I see somebody else? You're all satisfied, and we're all going to quietly go to bed, I think. Yes, one more.
I wonder if you could comment a little bit on the exhortation that we heard about being like Martin Luther today, and then knowing myself and my own capability. How much should I aspire to be like Martin Luther? Sort of, you know what I'm asking?
I think so, yes. You all heard that. How much should we aspire to be Martin Luther's? Well, we must have Dr. Piper back here again. My first sort of immediate response would be that we should emulate the spirit of the man, but understand that the things that he did and was able to do were much connected with his gifts. We're not called to do the same things. But we won't have as much of the spirit that he had. But what is God-honoring and Christ-honoring in his spirit, we should covet that, shouldn't we? We should covet that, and we should learn from it. It's a balance, isn't it? By setting up an ideal, we can all improve on what we are. And God can give us grace, we can all develop, and yet if we take that too far, we can get ourselves into bondage. I think the old biographies, you know, sometimes they, they don't give you flesh and blood, you know. The old biographies of Payson and Brainard and so on, they never dream of telling you what time he got up in the morning or what he ate for his breakfast or what color his eyes were. They're ethereal. They're almost too heavenly, aren't they? But they do have that one advantage that you can't sort of mimic them in their natural lives. It's more the spirit of the man that comes across. I'm diverging a bit, but please, Dr. Piper, come and give your... You're afraid if you started, you wouldn't know where to stop. Has anybody else got it? Yeah, last one, then. Right.
It was said that Simeon believed that there was text that
you know, Calvinists didn't like because they kind of favored Arminians, and vice versa. Isn't it true, if you take that between what you described as, you know, Spurgeon, Jerusalem, I'm weeping for you, are there not texts like John 12 where Isaiah is quoted, where God is hardening hearts? If you're true to that text, won't you on that Sunday be forced to sound like a hyper-Calvinist? In other words, I mean, on that text, if you did...
Yeah. I don't really think so, because I don't think that what that text is saying, I think a true Calvinist really believes people's hearts are hardened. I don't think one would have to become a hyper-Calvinist to treat it. I think I can understand what you mean. I think we must avoid, when we're preaching a text of Scripture, we must preach it in its fullness. We mustn't be afraid that someone may think I'm hyper-Calvinist because I preach that text just as it is. Same with the text that, changing the subject slightly, in texts like "be filled with the Spirit" are texts that one very rarely hears in Scotland in our Orthodox churches. And I fear it's because preachers are half afraid if I preach on a text like that, I might sound like who knows what. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? You know. And so Spurgeon was delivered from the fear of men when he was preaching a text that was the universal love and compassion and invitation. He preached it to its full, and he didn't look over his shoulder to think what Dr. Gill or anyone else was thinking. And that's what we've got to do. We have to be delivered from fear of men. We need to stand on the word of God alone.